Praise God for the first day of the week that we can gather together to worship our God and to bring glory and honor to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for being here. Hope the worship service has been encouraging thus far. I invite you to take out your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 25. We're going to be spending the majority of our time in the book of Genesis this morning. Genesis 25. The patriarch Jacob is depicted in the Bible as being in stark contrast to that of his predecessors, Abraham and Isaac. Now, we know that Abraham and Isaac were not perfect men by any stretch. Both had weaknesses like everybody. But in Jacob's early life, he is quite a despicable guy. I mean, this is a guy who from birth is trying to usurp his brother's place in the family. In verse 24 of Genesis 25, it says that when Rebekah's days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Now he's called Jacob because the word Jacob literally means grabs the heel. But metaphorically, the word means supplanter. And that's who Jacob is. He's a schemer. He's a usurper. Someone who's always trying to get ahead of someone else. And he's like this from birth. And Genesis further illustrates this scheming attitude in the very next story in Genesis 25 by fast-forwarding years ahead to show this guy living up to his name. In verse 29, Jacob is cooking some stew, and Esau's come in famished from hunting, and so he asked Jacob to give him some, but rather than Jacob taking pity on his brother, he instead exploits his vulnerable condition in order to railroad him. In verse 31, it says, Jacob said to him, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die, so what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. This is horrible. Now, Esau is certainly at fault, and if you keep reading it, it says that in doing this, he despised his birthright. But Jacob is far from innocent in this because the birthright was really valuable, and he's not even willing to pay a fair price for it. That's who young Jacob is. He's a schemer. He's a usurper. And just a couple chapters later, in Genesis 27, he does it again. This time taking advantage of his father's vulnerability to usurp his brother again. By this time in Genesis 27, Isaac has gotten old and he's blind. The text sort of suggests that maybe he couldn't hear all that well either. About the only thing the guy's got going for him at this point is that he can smell pretty good. I guess that's proof he never got COVID, right? And Jacob, with the help of his mother, plans this great subterfuge to go into his father's tent and pretend to be Esau in order to secure the blessing for himself that was reserved for the oldest son. In verse 24 of Genesis 27, it says that Isaac said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he said, "I am." So he said, "Bring it to me and I will eat of my son's game that I may bless you." And Jacob brought it to him and he ate, and he also brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Please come close and kiss me, my son." So he came close and kissed him, and when he smelled the smell of his garments, Isaac blessed him. So just look at what Jacob has been able to achieve so far in his life. I mean, sure, he's lied, he's stolen, he's exploited people in their weakness, but just look at what he's been able to accomplish by doing it. I just have to believe that at this moment in his life, once he gets the blessing, that Jacob's just on cloud nine, that he's patting himself on the back for everything that he's been able to achieve for himself, because now he has both the birthright and the blessing reserved for the firstborn. And so here's a guy who's looking to a great future, right? Well, let's fast forward a few more decades into the future. I'm in Genesis 47. Genesis 47. Because it's here where we encounter an elderly Jacob, who you might expect by this point, he would just be all smiles, retired, living the good life. Not at all. Rather, we see an elderly Jacob in Egypt standing before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh asks about him, and here's what Jacob said in verse 9 of Genesis 47. Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life." Now stop there. That is a big change from the Jacob that we just read about 20 chapters prior. We just left a Jacob who, as he's leaving his father's tent, he's got to have some strut in his step, right? I mean, he's got the birthright, he's got the blessing. But now we read of a Jacob who, when Pharaoh inquires about him, basically admits that his life has not turned out as well as he had hoped it would. You know, when Abraham died, Genesis 25 verse 8 tells us that he died at a ripe old age, an old man, and satisfied with life. But Jacob admits to Pharaoh that his life, for the most part, had stunk. And my question this morning is, how can that be? He had just been so successful in swindling and scheming. So how could this happen? Well, if you know the whole story, it's actually a pretty easy puzzle to put together. See, back in Genesis chapter 27, when Esau finds out that Jacob stole the blessing, he basically says in verse 41, "When dad's dead, I'm killing him." That's how worthless Esau saw Jacob to be. And of course, when their mother Rebekah hears about it, she sends Jacob way north into Mesopotamia to her brother Laban's house, which according to verse 44 was only supposed to be for a few days, but he'd actually end up staying there for more than 20 years. And Rebekah doesn't even make another appearance, leading some to speculate that she had died during this time, which if true would mean that Jacob likely never saw his mother again. But at the very least, he's estranged from his family. Esau wants to kill him. His father is considered to be near death, though he wouldn't actually die for some time later. But Jacob leaves for Laban's house with practically nothing, and when he gets there and becomes acquainted with his uncle Laban, he actually finds Laban to be as conniving of a man as he was. And Laban initially gets the best of Jacob, because when Jacob is promised Laban's daughter Rachel, who is the woman that he loves, for a dowry of 7 years of labor, Laban then pulls the old switcheroo and gives him the older, uglier sister, Leah, instead. And then he pretty much tells him, "I tell you what, Jacob, we got a BOGO going on right now. Buy one sister, get the second one, just 7 more years of labor." And unless you think having 2 wives would be awesome, the favoritism he showed Rachel created all kinds of problems in Jacob's marriage, in which he often found himself caught in the middle between 2 feuding sister wives. And Jacob's having a hard time dwelling under Laban's headship as well. I mean, they're just way too alike, these guys. Here are 2 phenomenal poker players who won't back down, betting everything they had that they can beat the other guy. And because Laban won't let Jacob go home when he wants to, Jacob eventually leaves with his family under cover of darkness, only for Laban to catch up with him. And folks, if God had not interceded in that, it is very possible that Uncle Laban would have killed his nephew because Rachel had stolen the family idol without telling anyone. But under threat from God, Laban lets Jacob go. But where has he got to go? The only place he has left to go is home, where now he's got to face the wrath of Esau. And we know the story in Genesis 32 and 33. The night before Esau is to arrive with an entourage of 400 men, the angel of God visits Jacob, and in a WrestleMania main event for the ages, Jacob leaves that encounter with a blessing, but also with his hip permanently dislocated. But when Esau arrives, he does forgive Jacob, and maybe things are going to start turning around now, right? Not quite. Because as the story continues, it turns out that Jacob's sons were just like daddy. 10 of them growing up to be even more wicked than Jacob had been. We read in Genesis 34 that Jacob's daughter, Dinah, ends up getting raped by the prince of Shechem. And so Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, decide that the best way to deal with this is to kill the prince along with every single other male in the town, using the same kind of deceptive tactics that Jacob had employed in his own youth. And this made Jacob a target to the surrounding nations in which he was constantly having to watch his back. And it gets worse. In Genesis 37, the brothers end up selling their own flesh and blood, Joseph, into slavery, Jacob's favorite son, for the measly price of 20 shekels of silver. And they initially get away with it by manipulating Jacob into thinking that Joseph had been mauled by a wild animal. And Jacob had to live with this lie for about 22 years. And even though Jacob would eventually be reunited with Joseph and the brothers would see the error of their ways, folks, all these terrible experiences changed Jacob. The elderly Jacob that is standing before Pharaoh in Genesis 47 isn't the young, styling, profiling, limousine, riding, jet-flying rascal of his youth. He is a bitter, paranoid man. And he was beat up mentally, beat up emotionally, beat up spiritually for practically the rest of his life. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. And here is my question this morning. Why? How could something like this happen? How did Jacob go from being so wily, so cunning, to getting everything he wanted by doing so, always one-upping the other guy? How did he go from that to being a mere shell of a man in his old age? Well, I'd invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 6, because that is where we're going to find our answer. And it is in a verse which will impeccably summarize Jacob's story without even mentioning him by name. Here it is in verse 7, Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. There's your answer. Now, if the only thing that you get from these verses is that we will face consequences for our sinful choices, I'd ask you to read it again and really think about what is being said. Because it is true that we will face earthly consequences for our sins. Proverbs 13:15 says that the way of the transgressor is hard. That's true. But that is not the same thing as reaping what we sow. See, when God designed this physical creation, He made it so that seed would produce fruit after its own kind. And so an apple seed will only produce apples, cucumber seeds will only produce cucumbers, and so on. What we plant, what we sow, is only going to reap fruit after its own kind. And so when we're told that whatever we sow spiritually, that's what we're going to reap, there's more being said than simply the fact that there will be consequences for our sinful choices. Because what Galatians 6 verse 7 is telling us is that divine retribution comes with a measure for measure turn of affairs. And we have other terminology for this. You can call it poetic justice. You can call it irony. You can call it just desserts, but God hasn't just designed physical creation such that we will reap what we sow, he's also placed this principle within the design of spiritual affairs. And while many characters in Scripture can be shown to have suffered the consequences of their sins, I know of no better example in Scripture in which it can really be shown that this guy really got a taste of his own medicine than the patriarch Jacob. And I'd like to illustrate this. Back in Genesis 27, Isaac couldn't see that Jacob was deceiving him because Isaac was physically blind to what was really happening. But then just a little over 7 years later, it is Jacob who is blind in the darkness of his honeymoon tent, having been deceived by Laban, only to wake up and behold, it was Leah. In Jacob's early life, we see how much he loved to take advantage of people's weakened states, both with Esau's desperation to be fed and Isaac's handicap. But when Uncle Laban was able to sneak Leah in that tent, he then took advantage of Jacob's desperation to marry Rachel by securing from him 7 more years of labor. Jacob, all you have to do is give me 7 more years of labor, and once you fulfill your honeymoon week with Leah, Rachel is all yours. And he was so infatuated with Rachel, so desperate to have her, that he agreed. Jacob was willing to accept his mother's favoritism toward him to steal the blessing from Esau. Well, in Genesis 37 and verse 4, when it says his brothers saw that their father loved Joseph more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. It was Jacob's favoritism toward Joseph that caused his other sons to sell Joseph into slavery. And he'd go about 21, 22 years before seeing Joseph again, thinking he was dead. You know, ironically, that's almost the exact same time Jacob would be apart from his father after fleeing from Laban, about 21, 22 years. Jacob was the supplanter, right? All throughout his early life, we see the younger brother supplanting the older brother. But after marrying Leah and Rachel, it was the older sister that he didn't want who would most often end up supplanting the younger sister that Jacob did want. Because in Genesis 29 and verse 31, when God saw that Leah was unloved, we're told that he closed Rachel's womb and opened Leah's, allowing her to have child after child. And this grieved Rachel. It caused all kinds of tension in the family in which Jacob was often stuck in the middle. Jacob struggled with his brother in the womb, but it would be Leah and Rachel who'd have their own baby wars, but this time it was Jacob stuck in the middle. Jacob fed his father his favorite dish from 2 young goats in order to deceive him into giving him the blessing, but then later on it was Jacob's sons who would deceive Jacob by killing a goat and covering Joseph's coat with the blood of the goat to convince Jacob that he'd been killed. In fact, Jacob also used a garment of goat skin to deceive his father, a son deceiving a father. And then later on, Jacob's son deceived their father regarding Joseph with the blood of a goat sprinkled on Joseph's garment, his coat of many colors. Jacob offered an unfair wage to Esau in the form of a simple bowl of stew for the birthright. But then Jacob also ended up with an unfair wage too, didn't he? Working 7 more years for a woman, Leah, who he didn't even want. Jacob cheated Esau for the wealth associated with the birthright. This was supposed to make him prosperous and rich, right? Well, he would end up fleeing home with nothing to his name but a staff. And then you'll remember that when Jacob returned home in Genesis 32 and he had to face Esau, he had no idea whether Esau would receive him or kill him, right? And so in Genesis 33, at the very beginning of Genesis 33, though he himself went to the front of the line to meet Esau, he put the maids with their kids directly behind him, followed by Leah and her kids, and then Rachel with Joseph last. By the way, just on a side note, if you want to build self-esteem in your children, this is probably not the way to do it. I mean, I just imagine Asher saying, "Well, I got to go first, because you're not the favorite, or somebody's going to die, it's going to be you." Woo, no wonder those kids had problems, right? But the idea is, no doubt, is that if Esau was going to go on a killing spree, Rachel and Joseph, being the last in line, would have had the best chance of escaping. And yet, with all the favoritism and protection that Jacob tried to afford Rachel and Joseph, it was Rachel who'd not long after this die, giving birth to Benjamin. And it was Joseph who the brothers would try to kill. Oh, there's more than just this. This I saw I could get on the screen. Sowing and reaping. Reaping and sowing, from being a deceiver to being deceived. These parallels, folks, they're not coincidental. With all the deceptions committed by Jacob, his punishments perfectly fit the crimes. Poetic justice. And there are two things that I'd like for us to get from this morning. And then the lesson will be yours. Because sowing and reaping, when you think about it, is really a good news, bad news sort of situation. And let's begin with the bad news, and then we'll end with the good news. Here's the bad news. The choices that we make in our lives will always bring corresponding consequences from which we cannot escape. We cannot. Measure for measure consequences. Meaning, if you deceive, you will be deceived. If you steal, you'll be stolen from. If you cheat, you'll be cheated. And it is so important to come to an understanding of this as early in our life as possible. Because, young people, you are not going to beat the system. And you know why? Go back to Galatians 6, verse 7, and read just the first part. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And what that means is we will not be able to get away with our bad choices. Now, you may get away with it for a time in which nobody knows about this but you and God. But God is not mocked. And it will be to our shame and our detriment to deceive ourselves into thinking otherwise. What we sow, we will reciprocally reap down the road in ways that we could have never imagined. And I have lived long enough now to see this happen in my life, and I know many of you have as well. Because just as one apple seed can produce a tree with an abundance of fruit, what we reap in the form of earthly consequences can also often be greater than what we sowed. And I want to say something about this. This is just the absolute worst way for us to choose to go about life. Look, Isaac and Rebekah had already been told by God, while Esau and Jacob were struggling in the womb, they had already been told that the older would end up serving the younger. That had already been promised. And Jacob being Rebekah's favorite son, I would not be surprised if she had already told him what God said. But rather than just letting God work in his time and in his way and just having faith in the promise, Jacob took matters into his own hand and he suffered greatly for it, reaping what he had sown. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. I really want you to think about that. I mean, Jacob, he was going to be the recipient of the promise either way. But by choosing to do things his own way, rather than just simply waiting on God in faith, all Jacob ended up doing was heaping needless suffering and guilt into the equation. Likewise, if we repeatedly sin and we repeatedly repent of those sins, God will still keep his promise to us, right? But do we really want to add to our life unnecessary suffering and guilt in the process? In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 13, we're told that God's word has been given to us for our good. And if we would just live by faith in God and do and be what it is that he has designed us to be from creation, folks, we will avoid so much heartache and sorrow in this life. But if we choose to put God to the test and to do things according to our own desires and our own timing and our own human ingenuity, as Jacob did, We are going to reap what we've sown. And it's not just going to hurt us, and it's not just going to embitter us, but folks, this can destroy us. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And that's the bad news. Bad news we can choose, for the most part, to avoid, if we will choose to live faithful now. But God. There's good news. Genesis 33. Look in Genesis 33. As Jacob is returning home, and Esau arrives to meet him with his entourage, we're told in verse 3 that Jacob showed his subservience to Esau by bowing down to him 7 times. And I want you to notice the next verse, Genesis 33, verse 4. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. After everything Jacob had done to his father, after everything he'd done to his brother, when Esau saw him, Esau dismounted. And think about this. He ran to his brother, embraced his brother, fell on his neck and kissed him, and they both break down weeping. Does that language look familiar to you? You ever seen similar language to that in another story in the Bible? A very popular story. Luke 15. Because it's in this chapter that we're introduced to another young man who, just like Jacob, messed up his life by his selfish decisions. And just like Jacob, he dishonored his father's wishes. He infuriated his brother, and then getting everything he wanted by cheating the system, he cuts and he runs to be his own boss. And just like Jacob, he reaps significant consequences. But just like Jacob, his heart turned homeward. In verse 18 of Luke 15, he says, the prodigal son says, I will get up and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. You know, that word kiss is not just one kiss. The grammar actually suggested that the father kissed him repeatedly. It's the idea that his father is so overwhelmed with joy and love for his son that he can't stop kissing him. What a remarkable parallel. Now, these stories are not parallel in every way. They're a contrast, too. I mean, the prodigal lost everything, while Jacob still became a wealthy man, though you wouldn't know it with how unpleasant his life seemed to have been. But there are enough similarities that I have wondered if Jesus wasn't thinking about Jacob when he would tell the story. But you know what the biggest similarity to me is that's worth noting? It's this. Neither one, Jacob nor the prodigal son, could come home until they both subjected themselves to the power and authority of that home. Jacob bowed 7 times to Esau to demonstrate his subservience, while the prodigal said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And you know what? That isn't good news. That is wonderful news. It is wonderful. Because God has designed the principle of reaping and sowing into the state of spiritual affairs, and with it comes the fruit of the very pain and suffering that I've caused due to my selfish desires. But the good news, the wonderful news, is that its ultimate design is that after some retrospection, its purpose, folks, is to get us home. See, the prodigal never truly appreciated just how precious and how valuable his father was, more than money, until he lost it all, only to find that his father was always there, ready and waiting for him to come home. And not so he could chide him or berate him, but so that he could embrace him and kiss him repeatedly and welcome him back to the family. Because that father loved his son more than he hated his son's bad choices. And brethren, the point of that story is that is the God that we serve. That is our Father in heaven. And the funny thing about that is for many people, it's their bad choices that keep them coming back from God. No, it's because of those bad choices that we should want to long to come to Him all the more. Because after we have reaped everything we could from the bad choices in our life, our Father in heaven loves us more than He hates our bad choices. Luke 15, verse 7 says that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Wise man once said that today is the father of tomorrow. In other words, life is an echo. What you send out comes back. What you give, you get. What you see in others exists in you. What you sow, you reap. But there is hope for anyone and everyone who forsakes a lifestyle of selfish choices and chooses to come home. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe it's finally time. Maybe you've been slopping around in the pig pen for too long and you're done with it. We're going to stand and we're going to sing an invitation song. And if we can help you to either render initial obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, or if we can help you restore your relationship with your Father in heaven, we would so much like to help you with that and do everything we can to get you home. If you have that need, we're going to invite you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.